Why don't we begin with a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, as we gather before you on this Palm Sunday, open your word for us through the power of your Spirit and the inadequate words of your servant. I pray that my words would be your words to equip and strengthen all of us today as we approach the wonder of the cross and see the preciousness of our redemption through Christ. We ask this in the name of your Son and for the sake of his glory. Amen. Someone told me they heard on the radio this morning that this Sunday is Palm Sunday. When I was little, my mom told me it was Palm Sunday, and I thought it had something to do with our hands. Then later in Sunday school, we colored pictures of palm branches and Jesus on a donkey. And then still later in children's church, we waved these plastic palm branches. And for kids in Minnesota, depending on when Easter came, if it was early, it was usually too snowy to go outside and shout Hosanna. But sometimes we could. But for some, the church congregations, Palm Sunday is celebrated with a short homily or a small sermon, and then followed by the opportunity for the congregation to wave plastic palm branches. I think they've eliminated the coloring. We haven't had that here since Balaam's donkey. And I think they're probably plastic, or in Florida or maybe Southern California, they might be real palm branches, but most of the time I think they're plastic. And then shout a few hosannas together in the street. I was listening to Pastor Alistair Begg a few weeks ago. He has an amusing story about the time he and his wife Sue attended a church that they were visiting. It was Palm Sunday, and predictably, after a short homily, the congregation was given plastic palm branches and then led by the vicar out into the street, where they shouted, "Hosanna, Hosanna to him who comes in the name of the Lord," waving their palm branches. And he describes the reaction of various people. He says the children were just enthralled with this. This was great. What a diversion. Moms, well, they loved it. The teenagers, they looked for the first opportunity to ditch those things. The fathers kind of stood by, being slightly amused, maybe a little embarrassed. And the neighbors to the church opened their windows and said, "Hey, what's all the hullabaloo down there? It's Palm Sunday, don't you know?" "Well, don't you know it is Sunday, and some people are trying to sleep around here." So, interestingly enough, our Bibles have this extra biblical heading before each gospel account of this day. It calls it the triumphal entry. And people wave palm branches and shout, "Hosanna, he who comes in the name of the Lord," as if in triumph. But is it? Is it? I've titled my message this morning, "The Madding Crowd." The term "madding crowd" comes from a 1751 poem written by Thomas Gray entitled "Eulogy Written in a Country Churchyard." English writer Thomas Hardy later used the title in the early 19th century for his first and most successful novel, "Far from the Madding Crowd." There's been a couple movies by that title as well. And the term "madding crowd" it indicates a crowd with differing views and differing agenda that, because of events that they come together around, sometimes get stirred up and they get boisterous and noisy. They get to be a madding crowd. Think of a big Super Bowl party. There, people are gathered together with different agendas. Some people are NFC people. Some people are AFC people. Some people simply don't care, do they? And then, depending on the flow of the game and the libations served, the crowd can really become quite boisterous, can't it? That would be a madding crowd. And such was the crowd that surrounded Jesus as he rode a borrowed donkey into Jerusalem on the 11th day of the month of Nisan in the year 30 A.D. It was Sunday. The Sunday that would, from that day forward, become known as Palm Sunday. Now, this morning, we will be looking primarily at John 12, verses 12 through 19. But I've taken the liberty of inserting three verses from the Gospel of Mark to give us some continuity with this story. And here's the primary idea, and it's written on the top of your handy fill-in-the-blank handout there. The primary idea in this text that I want to pull out is that these events on the first Palm Sunday were predetermined in eternity past and happened exactly according to God's plan. They show us the true heart of all men and women, and they demonstrate the grace and the power of God who alone redeems. So that's our big idea from the text. So if you'd open your Bibles to John 12, you can follow along. And as I mentioned, I've inserted three verses from Mark 11 here. And you can follow along on the monitors to help you so you don't have to flip back and forth. So beginning with John 12, verse 12. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the field. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you're gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." And Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Now, as I said, these events took place on Sunday, the 11th of Nisan. And in the days ahead leading up to the Passover celebration, which would occur soon, Jesus would drive the traitors out of the temple courts. He would teach crowds of people. He would predict the destruction of the temple, and he would stump the religious leaders who were increasingly desperate to discredit him. In fact, there was already at this time an agreement among the authorities to kill Jesus. Now, as we look at these events on the first Palm Sunday, we've raised a couple of questions. It's helpful, I think, to start with some background that can be found in each of the four Gospels. If you kind of read them all four together and back up a little bit in John, you'll get the bigger picture, and I'll do that for you. John tells us that the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. Now, for the yearly Passover feast, it was a requirement for all observant Jews, if possible, to travel to Jerusalem and to celebrate the feast. So from throughout the Mediterranean region, from Egypt and Libya, Ethiopia, Greece, Cilicia, Jews came from all over, as this map shows. And you may recall that there was a man named Simon of Cyrene who carried Jesus' cross on that Friday afternoon. So they came from all over the Mediterranean region. This was the civilized world in the first century AD. And in fact, nearly the entire country of Israel emptied into Jerusalem at the time of the feast. At that time, the population of Jerusalem normally was 50,000. At the time of the feast, it swelled to 150,000. The country was nearly empty at the time of the feast. And now for over 3 years, Jesus had been proclaiming God's kingdom. He'd been teaching authoritatively. He had been feeding thousands. He had been healing the blind, the lame, and the mute, and even raising the dead. From Sidon in the far north to the southern wilderness and everywhere in between. So by this time, no one was unaware of Jesus. So the crowd that gathered, they were people who had come to celebrate the Passover, and they wanted to see this man, Jesus. And there was a lot of speculation about him. Would he come? Would the authorities confront him? Would he confront the authorities? Would he do more miracles? Heal more sick people? The crowd was wondering about all these things, and the reason that they were can be understood by reviewing some of the events that had just recently transpired in the weeks previous. Now, after raising Lazarus from the dead, John tells us that many people who saw that believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees, and they told him what Jesus had done. Now, bringing Lazarus back to life in front of so many people, and the fact that he'd done it in Bethany, a mere 2 miles outside of Jerusalem, that was the final straw. That was the final straw for the religious and the political leaders of Israel. And John tells us that because of the Lazarus incident, John 11:47, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs." Now the discussion at that point went back and forth. They weighed the various options until finally Caiaphas, the high priest, said basically, "You guys know nothing at all. Don't you understand it's better for you and your lucrative positions that one man should die for the people so that the whole nation won't perish?" He's reasoning with the leaders, isn't he? But here John adds an interesting note in verses 51 and 52. It's just slightly up from where our text is in John 12. John says this. He writes that Caiaphas did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not only for the nation, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. You see, Caiaphas' words had a deeper meaning than he realized. It wasn't that he was forced to say, "It is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He wasn't forced into that, sort of like Balaam's donkey. No, Caiaphas was freely said what he wanted to say. It flowed from his heart. And therefore, he is fully responsible for the murderous meaning of his words. Yet God ordained those same words to express the very core of his glorious plan of salvation. Caiaphas meant that Jesus should die so that the fragile order of first century Jewish society should not be upset. Yet his words are prophetic. Jesus did die, but not simply to save the status quo in Israel. Instead, as God had predestined, Jesus would die to fulfill his mission to redeem a vast multitude of people for God, Jews and Gentiles alike, and that they would be gathered into one grand and glorious eternal kingdom. Someone say amen. Amen. Just as God had spoken through the wicked prophet Balaam, whom we discussed last month before, now God speaks through the wicked high priest Caiaphas. Because all of the events leading up to this week, including the conclusion, are going exactly to God's predetermined plan. Now, Caiaphas' words, they swayed the leaders, and the decision was made to find a way to kill Jesus. And because of this, the text tells us that Jesus left Bethany because he knew his father's timing. It was not to be now. It was to be at the Passover. And as a true Passover lamb, that was how it must be. So Jesus left Bethany. He went down to the east. He spent some quiet time near the wilderness in a town called Ephraim, John tells us. And then as the crowds began to fill the roads to Jerusalem for the festival, Jesus joined them along with his disciples. Now, the route goes from Jericho up to Jerusalem. And as they pass through Jericho on the Thursday, Luke tells us that Jesus met a man named Zacchaeus. He was a hated tax collector. And Jesus had dinner with him. And Zacchaeus became a believer. On sunset, or on Friday the next day on the way out of town, Mark's gospel tells us that Jesus healed a blind man named Bartimaeus. The result? More believers. Jericho is about 14 miles down the hill from Bethany. So when Jesus arrived at Bethany on Friday afternoon, near the beginning of the Sabbath, he left the caravan and he stayed in Bethany to spend time with his friends Martha, Mary, and their brother Lazarus. Now the rest of the caravan continued the 2 miles into Jerusalem, and there they began to spread the word that Jesus was close by. So at sunset on Saturday, the Sabbath restrictions were removed, and a big crowd now gathers in Jerusalem and travels up to Bethany to see both Jesus and Lazarus. Now many people, having seen them, the text says, believed. This news travels back to Jerusalem, where the priests meet again, and that evening they decide to put Lazarus to death as well. In their opinion, too many people are wandering off and believing in this Jesus. Something must be done. Now, as Sunday dawns in Jerusalem, the atmosphere is almost electric. In anticipation of Jesus' arrival, every ear is tuned to the human communication link coming down from Bethany to Jerusalem. The word is passed along. The crowd is curious. It continues to grow in Jerusalem. And meanwhile, in Bethany, well, Jesus eats a leisurely meal with his disciples and Martha, Mary, and Lazarus in the morning. And then he kind of gathers his disciples, and they, about midday, begin to walk down to Jerusalem. Along the way, Jesus directs the acquisition of a handy donkey. That fulfills a prophecy by Zechariah. So this donkey, Jesus, now rides not as a conquering hero would, but as the humble servant king that he is. Now this certainly confused the disciples, as verse 16 in John 12 indicates, and it probably confused many others as well. But by now, the crowd had been swelling and getting animated to the point where this little fact seemed to kind of pass everyone by. So as this crowd, growing behind Jesus and going in front of him now, continues down from the mount called Olivet, it seemed right that their Lord should ride. And like those in Jerusalem, they are feeling the excitement of the moment. Now, it's important to recognize that this is a crowd of believers. Of believers. Now it's midday. The excitement in Jerusalem is almost palpable. You could cut it with a knife. Someone quotes Psalm 18:25 and shouts, Hosanna! Another quotes Zephaniah and the promise of a king in their midst. Maybe Jesus is this king. Someone cuts a palm branch and waves it in the air, a sign of salute to a triumphant conqueror. And others follow it in it as well. And pretty soon the word is passed. Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming down the human communication chain. Jesus is coming. The crowd streams out through the east gate. See the picture of the east gate. There it is. Now it's bricked up today. This is an actual picture of the east gate in Jerusalem. The Kidron Valley below us. The mount called Olivet would be up this way. So imagine thousands of people streaming out of that gate as Jesus and his crowd comes down the Mount of Olivet. Everyone's waving branches. Everyone's shouting Hosanna. Everyone's thinking Old Testament prophecy here. Sort of. But you imagine, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Even the King of Israel, they say. So the two groups, the one from Jerusalem and the one following Jesus, they meet outside the city and they form a madding crowd. A madding crowd. And in this crowd are people with three different mindsets and three different agendas. The largest group are the curious. They're the curious. Here's the curious. The largest group are the curious. After all that, these are the people who are caught up in the excitement of the moment. They're neither NFC nor AFC. They simply don't care. They're simply curious about what's going on. And Jesus is providing an interesting diversion from the usual events of the feast week. So they're neither supportive nor hostile to Jesus. They're simply enjoying this party. And they're looking for more proof. The curious are always looking for more proof. Show us another miracle, Jesus. Can you make a denarius appear out of thin air this time? I heard you did it out of a fish's mouth. Would you turn these stones into bread for us? Surely you can do that, Jesus. Give us another sign, Jesus, and then we'll believe you're the Son of God. But they never will believe. Because in just 7 days, after Jesus gave them the ultimate sign when he stepped out of the tomb alive and glorified, even then, most didn't believe. These are the ones who later would cry, "Crucify him! Crucify him! Give us Barabbas the thief. We want him crucified." These are the ones who would soon look the other way when the early Christians were persecuted. The crowd on the first Palm Sunday was not fickle, as some have characterized it. I think it's better to understand that the majority of the crowd were curiosity seekers, simply following the herd mentality. And isn't this where most people are today? Sometimes they're referred to as seekers. The curious find their satisfaction in diversions from the mundane. They call themselves spiritual. They put on a veneer of religion or morality that they believe makes them acceptable to others, and sadly believe it makes them acceptable to God. Many churches try to attract these seekers in inoffensive ways. There's a sign for one of our local large churches in the area here, and it has a big banner, "Easter, everyone welcome." And there's three little sort of add-on little bits that they put with it. Three crosses? Oh, no, three Easter eggs. Not wanting to offend anyone, wanting to attract the seekers. These people look for religious experience, but they're quickly bored with mundane things like preaching the word, especially when the preacher goes on for 50 minutes. Or ask them to open their Bible. Oh, they believe in God, but they don't believe God. They demonstrate the true heart of men and women that exists apart from the redeeming power of God. And this, then, is our first fill-in. The curious remain uncommitted to Christ until the Spirit works through the Word to bring them to faith. Forever lacking enough proof, because they lack the Spirit's regenerating work in their hearts, the curious never make a true commitment. They're comfortable to stay mingled in the crowd and then eventually wander away as the crowd disperses and they're attracted to the next new thing. But I want you to remember this. The curious can be reached for Christ by the Spirit working through you, as you gently and lovingly present the gospel. We were all once of the curious crowd. And the Spirit works through the Word of Christ and through the church and God's people to bring the curious to saving faith. Now, there's a second group, And they have a different agenda. The Pharisees are vehemently opposed to Jesus and his followers, and they're the confronters. They're the confronters. They hate Jesus because he threatens their position and their authority. And as his followers are celebrating with joy, these people tell Jesus to rebuke his disciples. And Jesus says to them this. He says, no, because the word of God will be proclaimed if even the stones need to cry out. The confronters have hearts that are hardened and seared by the sins of pride and greed. They find their satisfaction in their position, in their power, and in their possessions. And the New Testament record is clear that this was the underlying motivation of the religious leaders in first century Israel. And this is why they come under increasing and unending condemnation and rebuke by Jesus. That motivation then has really not changed today, has it? There are confronters today. And throughout the world, haters of Jesus persecute and murder Christians for their faith in Jesus. We know this. This is one of the big missions of the persecuted church organizations, to bring this out so that it can be dealt with, possibly. But in our society here in the West, it's a bit more discreet, because openly persecuting and killing Christians is not yet socially acceptable. So the confronters take a gentler approach. They kind of fly under the radar. They peddle ideas like evolution and civil rights and positive tolerance. And they invent Earth Day for the kids as they camouflage the murder of the unborn as choice. I've been watching the Fox Network's reissue of the Cosmos series. I don't recommend you do it. I've given up on it finally. But the program is well done. Slick graphics, great special effects, and a soothing voice moderator who tells us that science has all the answers. You may remember Carl Sagan, from which this series has been sort of reissued, his famous tagline, the cosmos. All there is, ever was, or ever will be. It is one of the best produced 60-minute infomercials for atheism I have ever seen. And shows like Cosmos and Earth Day Worship and, you know, the right of people to sin any way they like, these are good examples of the approach the confronters take today. Under the radar, socially acceptable, but it eats away gradually, and it deceives millions of the curious. And it's sad to see, isn't it? So here's a summary of the confronters, and it's our next fill-in. Here's what we can say about them. Confronters remain hostile to Christ until the Spirit works through the Word to bring them to faith. You see, confronters find their satisfaction by preserving their power and their influence, which protects their position and their possessions. But in the end, that always proves to be empty. And they're often in the crowd, but they're only there in an attempt to analyze and to control the crowd for their purposes. That's why the Pharisees were there. But just like the curious, even the confronters can be reached for Christ by the Spirit working through you as you gently and lovingly present the gospel. Let's look at the final group in the crowd. It's the followers of Jesus. These are the believers. They are the committed. They're the committed. They cried out with joy because they knew he is the promised king. Even our king, they cried out. They cried out with joy. They did not need another miracle because they had experienced the miracle of miracles when the Spirit of Christ opened their blind eyes, unstopped their deaf ears, and brought their dead hearts to spiritual life and faith in Christ. That was a miracle that they had experienced. They didn't need another one. These are the Bartimaeuses. These are the Zacchaeuses. These are the Jairus' daughters. This is a centurion and a slave. All the New Testament of miracles of Jesus always point not to healing a particular thing or feeding a particular crowd. They always point to this greatest of all miracles, which is how the Spirit raises dead hearts to life. Now, these people, they didn't anticipate the apparently tragic events that would soon take place. But before we question their commitment by thinking, oh, they weren't committed enough to protest the crucifixion. Before we think that, we have to stop and remember who was orchestrating these events. God. It was predestined in eternity past by an agreement or a covenant between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit to save a people for God and His eternal kingdom. Now, the believer's commitment is shown by the fact that they continued to follow Jesus after His death and resurrection in spite of the persecution that they did face. Their commitment is proven by the spread of the gospel and the explosive growth seen in the early church. Their commitment is seen by the work of God done through them to preserve the true church in spite of every effort by Satan and fallen man to stamp it out. And we see that today, don't we? We talk a lot about the fact that God's Word has been preserved for us accurately and without error down through the centuries. This is the work of the committed, the believers, down through the centuries. This is why we stand on the shoulders of them when we recite the creeds. Who are these committed? Here's our final fill-in. The committed were once the curious, or the confronters, enemies of Christ, until the Spirit worked through the Word to bring them to faith. And as new creations in Christ, the committed separated from the confronters. They stepped out from the curious, and they took a stand with Jesus. They spread their cloaks, and they waved their branches, and they shouted Hosanna in the maddening crowd, but with a different agenda. They believed Jesus. And in the difficult days to come, they would make themselves scarce, yes, in the face of what they thought was really tragic events, but their commitment would not waver. Peter says that they had come to Jesus, the living stone, rejected by men, and would be built into a spiritual house and a holy priesthood. They would become the church of God, built on Jesus as the cornerstone, on the apostles as the foundation, and on each and every believer as a living stone in the temple of God. Now, I mentioned that in your Bible, I think it's true in all translations, that each of the Palm Sunday accounts in all four of the Gospel begins with the heading, the triumphal entry. But, you know, as Jesus rode through the madding crowd in Jerusalem, Mark tells us this. Mark 11:11, and he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he'd looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Now, that doesn't seem like a triumphal entry, does it? In fact, you could consider all the events leading up to the cross. There doesn't seem to be one triumphal event in any of that, does there? You ever wonder why they call it Good Friday when Jesus was crucified on that day? Now, a clue to his reaction here. I mean, he looked around at the temple and everything it says and then said, well, you know, it's kind of late. Let's head back to Bethany. The crowd had dissipated. Palm branches were thrown by the side of the road. The donkey was gone. Only the disciples and Jesus were left late afternoon in the temple area. Was it triumphal? Well, one clue to his reaction that afternoon is found in Luke 19. And in verses 41 through 44, when Jesus is coming down the mount called Olivet. I'm not going to read what happens, or I'm not going to read the text, but Luke tells us that he paused briefly and he wept in sadness over Jerusalem because of their coming rejection of their king. A second clue comes from a vision given to the prophet Ezekiel over 500 years earlier. And Ezekiel records that in chapters 7 through 11 of the book called Ezekiel. And central to this vision is the glory of the Lord departing the temple, moving over the temple threshold, ultimately up above the city, coming to rest briefly over the mount called Olivet, and then leaving. Now, the glory of the Lord, Ezekiel knew, had been with Israel for over 1,000 years, ever since the wilderness tabernacle was completed back in Exodus. And by now, this is the time of the exile to Babylon. The glory of the Lord departed from the temple and from Jerusalem. It would not return until Jesus rode down from the mount called Olivet from the east and approached Jerusalem. Paul tells us that the glory of the Lord is revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 4:2. But Jesus knew that again, Israel would reject their king. He wept. So when Jesus looked around at everything, really, I think he was surveying the battle scene. Because here, the battle of all battles would soon take place. It was a battle of eternal and cosmic significance. It was going to happen right there, around and in Jerusalem. Israel would reject their king as they crucified the Son of God. Jeremiah writes this. He says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" But here we see the true heart of men and women apart from the grace of God. And we see the true power and grace of God in how he redeems hearts. Remember, all of these events were predetermined in eternity past. They happened exactly according to God's plan. Earlier in the day, Jesus had said this to a crowd of people. John 12:31-32. "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself." You see, his hour is coming. It had been already a long day. It was going to be a long week. So it was time to go. With his disciples, Jesus leaves. He makes the walk back to Bethany. And you see, the real triumphal entry was not this day. It would come in 7 days. When Jesus triumphantly re-enters the world of the living, when he took that first step out of the grave. When he did, his bruised heel crushed Satan's head. And sin and death with it. Praise be to our God. Hosanna. He who is the King. So this is the view of the Bible's account that I've chosen for this Palm Sunday. And it shows us that the glory of God is seen in the resurrection, not only of his Son, but in the redemption of our hearts. And it shows us really our need of a Savior. Remember, these God-directed events happened according to men and women acting out their own heartfelt choices. Caiaphas's words were his own. The actions on Good Friday were the result of people wanting to crucify Jesus. But from this, we see the glory of God and we see the problem of man that God has solved. Now, here's the logical question then. Since we have these three types of people, the curious, the confronters, and the committed. The logical question then becomes, where do you stand? Which one are you? I look around this room and it's filled with believers. I know you are believers. There may be some curious here. I don't think there are any confronters here. So if we are a room of believers and God has raised us from spiritual death to eternal life through faith in the triumphant King Jesus, how can we be uncommitted? We've been called to be committed. We've come to the living stone to serve Him in building His church. We're partners with Christ and the Spirit in completing the work the Father gave His Son in eternity past. What privilege is that? It is the ultimate privilege to be used by God for His eternal plan, to walk in the good works He has already prepared for us, Ephesians 2:10. Now, I'm not going to offer you five suggestions on how to increase your commitment to Christ or the church. You already know what He's called you to do. But I am going to ask you this. I ask you that in this week, leading up to the glorious celebration of the resurrection of Jesus on that first Easter morning, I would ask you, what better time than right now could there be to examine your commitment to our King and resolve in your heart to serve Him through the church? I don't think there could be a better time. Let's pray. Father, You have revealed Your glory in the face of Your Son, Jesus Christ. You've given us life by the work of Your Spirit in our hearts to believe. And by Your gift of faith to us, we are adopted as Your children and assured of eternity with You. What a triumph Jesus has secured for us. So help us, Lord, to strengthen our commitment, not as a means to save ourselves, but as a means to serve You with the gifts You've given us. And in this time of Easter and going forward, give us courage to proclaim the truth of Your gospel. Give us courage to hang a door hanger. Give us courage to, with gentleness and love, to present the gospel to a dying world that needs it so badly. And Father, equip us with wisdom through Your Spirit and through understanding to do this with the accuracy and boldness. Stir in us a desire to love and serve You by committing ourselves to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it is in His precious eternal name that we offer this prayer. And all of God's people said, Amen.